Amen. Oop, I turned to 1 Kings. Let me turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, civil war is always an ugly thing. It was one of the worst times of our nation's history when the North and the South fought each other. In fact, there are still repercussions of that in America. Israel was much the same way. There was a civil war going on. The North and the South had split. Remember the Boam gang, Jeroboam and Rehoboam? They fought, and there was a schism. There was a gap that developed among the children of Israel. The 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south. Although all of them are considered Israel, for the sake of our text, Israel is the northern 10 tribes when we read about it. And Judah is that portion of Israel that constitutes those 2 southern tribes. The gap gets wider and wider, and tonight, if we get through it, you will see the end of the northern kingdom. How that the northern kingdom of Israel is absorbed by the Assyrians, and they cease to exist until God brings them back under Nebuchadnezzar. And so we get to their assimilation tonight, but Judah continues on for some time more. Now, last week, in the 5 chapters that we covered, we saw that Joash, one of the 5 good kings that God sent to Judah, began a revival. And tonight in 2 Kings chapter 18, we see how Hezekiah also, with his reforms, started a revival. And it was a spiritual revival. People started turning back to the Lord. And it's the only hope for the nation of Israel. It prolonged judgment, but it did not completely deter the judgment. That is, the children of Israel turned back to God and God withheld judgment, but as so often is the case, Judah rebelled against the Lord and God took them into captivity. Just remember that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity far before the southern kingdom. Judah still continues as a nation, has a lot of hassles, but finally Nebuchadnezzar comes after defeating the Egyptians and takes Judah captive as well. Now, in the end of chapter 13, we saw Elisha died of a disease. Because of that, Joash mourned his death. They had become good friends, but probably more than mourning for his death and mourning for the fact that a spiritual leader has been taken, I think he was mourning because of the fringe benefits that went along with Elisha. For as he died, he said, "The chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And he remembered back when the power of God rested upon Elijah and benefited the nation of Israel. Remember, it was Elisha who had angelic protection. When Gehazi saw that they were surrounded by the Assyrians, Elisha prayed that God would open up Gehazi's eyes, and he saw the angels of the Lord encamped around, ready to wipe out the enemy. So Elijah had tremendous power, the power of God flowing through his life. Also, it was Elisha to whom God told the enemy's maneuvers. Remember, one of the people said to the enemy king of Assyria, "You cannot speak a word to your wife in the bedroom that Elisha doesn't know. And he's been snitching on you to the king of Israel. They know your every move. You can't make a plan but that Elisha doesn't know about it." And now that Elisha is dying, Joash is bummed out. And we saw toward the end of this chapter an incredibly strange thing, how that there was a man who had died in battle, and they threw his body, and his body happened to land on the grave of Elisha. And just by touching the grave of Elisha, this man was raised from the dead. Talk about anointing. Even his bones were anointed. And then we saw that Israel recaptures city from Syria. Now in chapter 14. By the way, we're not going to cover every verse tonight. We're going to sum up major portions of these next 5 chapters because most of this deals with the wickedness of the kings. There's a little biography on each king of Israel, And mostly it says, this was so-and-so, and this was his mom, and this was his dad, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you want to read more about him, read Chronicles. That's basically what it says, and it just simply names the kings. Most of them were wicked. There are spurts of light during this time. However, most of it was spiritual darkness. There really wasn't a whole lot of good things. Most of the kings of Israel were spiritual jerks. They did evil in the sight of God. They did wicked. They turned from the Lord, and they died, and God judged them. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right, in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash has done. You notice that there is a constant comparison to the righteousness of King David. You think, well, what's so righteous about David? I mean, he blew it. He sinned. He was the one who was lusting after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, through that act, killed Uriah, her husband, had a child born out of wedlock who died, all because of David's sin. What's so great about David? Why does God extol David so much? It's sort of an enigma to us because David blew it. Simply this. David did have his faults, but David was a man of constant repentance. He knew what he did, and he wasn't afraid to fess up. When his sin was brought before him, he confessed it, and he said, Lord, I have sinned, please forgive me. And it was David who sought intimate fellowship and communion with God, and that's why I believe God said, David is a man after my own heart. Because David wants what I want. David wants to have intimate fellowship with me. I want to have intimate, close fellowship with my people. And David was a man after God's own heart. So God was looking at the heart. David sinned. God forgave him because David was also a man of repentance. So Amaziah, he did right, but when you compare him with David, he really wasn't all that great, is what the scripture is saying. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The high places, as we said this morning, were areas that were raised up on a hill meant to worship pagan deities. They would worship them by carving an image out of a pole or out of stone. They would set it on the high place and they would begin to worship it. Also, they would have wooden images of the goddess Ashtoreth. They were called Ashtoreth poles. And people would erect them, usually take a tree and carve faces out of it and worship. It's sort of strange that of all of the kings that came forth and all of the Reformation and all of the revival, there was this one area that was tough to root out of Israel, and that is the high places. It seemed like none of the kings, until we get to Hezekiah, were able to rid Israel of all of its wickedness. There was still this pocket of pagan worshipers that would sneak out and worship in the groves. And all of the kings could not get this idol worship out of Israel. The high places were not removed. You know, if you have a garden and it's overrun with weeds, and as the springtime approaches and you're out there and you're ready to plant your flowers or your crop, what if you go out there with a lawnmower and just start cutting down all the weeds? In fact, I did that one time. My dad said, I want you to weed the garden, Skip. Now, the garden was a half an acre. I thought, do you think I'm going to get out there and pull each one root by root? You're kidding. So my dad made a deal. He said, look, I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks on business, and if you take all the weeds out, then I'll buy you this one thing that I wanted. I said, great. I went out there in a half an hour with a lawnmower, plugged it in, and just zipped all those weeds down into the dirt. And it looked great. And he came back and said, good job. Yeah, well, I worked for it, but I got it done. He watered it, fertilized it, and planted something in it. A couple weeks later, all these things started growing. And he thought, boy, I'm getting a good crop, until he discovered they were the weeds, and they were growing back bigger this time and stronger. because although I shaved the surface off, the roots were still down there. So it is with evil. You must get it out by the roots. Not just shave off the surface, but get down all the way and take it all out, because it will come back bigger and stronger. And we see the idol worship coming back stronger and stronger each time that Israel lapses back into its idolatry. You know, there may be areas in your life, areas that are a stronghold. You might have victory in every other area, but there might be that one little thing that is just a stronghold. You just can't get victory over it. You might think, oh, it's only one or two things. I mean, look at Joe over there. He's got 10 horrible strongholds. This isn't that bad. But you'll find that if you let it go too long, it gets worse, doesn't it? It's like when you have a toothache or a rotting tooth that has to be pulled out. The longer you leave it there and it gets infected, it starts hurting worse and the worse it becomes. Get it out now. Deal with those areas in your life now. Get them out. Pull them out by the roots. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember, there was a conspiracy against his dad. The conspirators killed him. The son kills the conspirators. But he does not murder the sons of the conspirators because of the scripture in Deuteronomy that says, the fathers shall be put to death for their own sin, not the children. And so it's according to the word of God, and they were executed at the word of God. It was capital punishment that God ordained to wipe out the sin. Now, as we go on in this chapter, after Amaziah gets victory over one of the kingdom of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, we read that Amaziah goes and chooses off the king of Israel. He says, let's meet face to face and we'll duel it out. And you will notice in verse 9, Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Now this is a parable that he's speaking. And here's the application. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has been lifted up, or has lifted you up. Glory in your success and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? He was saying, look, wise guy, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You might have beaten the Edomites. Now you stay at home and thank God that you have a success, but don't mess with me or I'll wipe you out. Well, Amaziah didn't believe him, took out after him, and the king of Israel defeated him, tore down some of the wall that was surrounding Jerusalem. There's an important lesson here, and that is, oftentimes pride sets in after great spiritual victory. The Lord might give you great spiritual victory, especially if you're used by God. God might use you in a fantastic way. Maybe you're out one night witnessing and 20 people came to know the Lord. You just happen to be talking in a restaurant. You think, wow, I'm pretty good. One of the most dangerous spots you can be in is to be used by God. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. When God flows through a human vessel in a powerful way, the human vessel is in the dangerous, vulnerable position of being puffed up higher than he or she is. Especially when that person touches and blesses other people's lives so freely. People will come up to that vessel and say, you are fantastic. I watch your TV program all the time. Or I listen to you on the radio all the time. My, you are so fabulous. And it's dangerous. Because as people tell that person how wonderful they are, the person might believe it. You go, yeah, I am pretty good. I am pretty spiritual. And let's face it, I am pretty powerful. And as he thinks on those things, his heart may be puffed up and lifted up. to his own destruction. Listen, whenever anyone says to you, God has blessed me through your life, handle that praise like a hot potato. Throw it heavenward. Say thanks, but no thanks. Lord, you take it. Praise the Lord. God is good, is he not? Amaziah is glorying in his success. Not giving the glory to God, taking it upon himself, saying, well, if I got this one, I can get that one. Not being led by God, he stepped into an area God didn't call him, and it spelled his defeat. Now, down in verse 23, boy, that's speed reading, is it not? In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, now this is Jeroboam the second, the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel, now we're back up in the northern kingdom, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, that is number one, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken, now this is sort of interesting, through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. This is historical evidence that Jonah was indeed a prophet. He's not a mystical, mysterious, make-believe, fiction-type character. He was real. He ministered during the time of Jeroboam II. He was a known prophet amongst the Israelites, and he prophesied that under Jeroboam II, Israel would regain the land that was lost to its enemies, and it happened. And so by the time Jonah left and went to Nineveh, after he was swallowed by the fish, he was known as a mighty prophet in the land of Israel. It says, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. You know, one thing that blows my mind about God is that he's always rooting for the underdog. You notice in the scripture how the poor and the afflicted grab God's attention? The people who are rejected by human beings, the people who are rejected by society, the people who are down and out, God has a special tender place in his heart for. In fact, God told the children of Israel, if you do not help the poor and the widows and the fatherless, I'm going to judge you, and I'm not going to help you in your time of need. It is your responsibility to help them. When you were down and out, God said, I helped you. So God delivered them because he saw that they were without a leader and there was no helper. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? I hope, I guess. We don't have that book, as we've said before. We have chronicles of the kings of Judah, not of the kings of Israel. So Jeroboam rested with his fathers and the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, hop on the bus, go back down south to Jerusalem, get off the bus, and walk into the palace of the king. We've just switched geographical locations. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, became king. Now, Azariah is also known as Uzziah. Remember Isaiah, who spoke of Uzziah? All these ayahs here. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there was smoke in the chamber of God, and the temple shook in the doorposts. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. As he was mourning the death of Uzziah, God came in comfort and then showed him himself. This is that Uzziah during the time of Isaiah. It says he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You notice that when God lists these kings, many of them, their mothers are included, especially the good kings, now also the bad kings. But mostly the good kings, their moms are in the genealogy. Now, many times, this is sort of strange because many times for the Israelites, only the men are listed. Here, the moms are listed. There is a tremendous influence that mothers exert upon their children. Oftentimes, it is those mothers that act as role models for their children, especially in those homes where there is no father, where there is a single parent, and that mother has to fulfill the role of being a role model for her children. But mothers can exert an incredibly godly influence upon children. The scripture bears that out, and believe me, I think it's a high calling when God calls a mother to mold a child. Oftentimes a woman might say, oh, that's not too glamorous. I mean, I should be out serving the Lord somewhere, making an impact on people's lives. Now, you can make an impact on that child whom God has given you in a great way. Who knows, the Lord might use that child in a powerful way. He might be another Dwight L. Moody or Spurgeon or anyone who's been used, the names fail me. You know, the Bible talks about children as not only an inheritance of the Lord, but he says they're like arrows and that your quiver could be full of them. They're like arrows, you can shoot them. They become like weapons in the enemy's territory. They can make an impact upon the world, and you can train up that child and mold that child to make an impact for Christ. And many times, those godly men and women who've been used will say, well, it was the influence of my mother and father. I watched the Lord in their lives. That is why when we dedicate children on Sunday morning, we always ask the parents, are you a Christian? How long have you been a Christian? What's your commitment like to the Lord? Before we will dedicate a baby, we want to make sure that the parents are dedicated to God. Because dedication is simply a ritual. We as a body of Christ pray for that child, but also for the parents. If the parents are not dedicated, it's folly to dedicate that child. Because that child is going to look at mom and dad and their example. And so the parents must be dedicated and have the attributes that they want their child to have, so that they can mold that child as God would have them to do. Now, verse 5 says, the Lord struck the king, that is Uzziah, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, over the royal house, judging the peoples of the land. Over in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 26, this is unfolded as to why God smote him with leprosy. You see, Uzziah decided, as he watched the priests walk into the temple and represent God to the people and represent the people before the Lord, Uzziah decided that he wanted to do that. And he assumed upon himself a calling God did not place on his life. He walked into the temple and started doing the job of the priest. He thought, hey, I'm king around here. I'm boss. I can do what I want to. If a priest can do it, I can do it. So he walks into the temple and he starts grabbing the censer with the incense and smoking it around. And the priest in the temple said, excuse me, Mr. King, you can't do that. That is wrong. Only a priest can be here. And the king started getting angry. You can't talk to me that way. I'm the king around here. I'm going to do what I want to do. And as the priest started looking at Uzziah, who was getting angry with the priest, all of a sudden his face started changing, started turning white. God smote him with leprosy. And Uzziah saw this and he freaked out, and the priest said, quick, get him out of here. He's a leper. He can't be in the holy place of God. And for the rest of his life, because he dared to enter into that place, he was a leper. There's a lot of lessons in that. Of course, the obvious lesson is that it is awfully dangerous and presumptuous to enter into a certain work when God has not called you to do that. It is wrong and dangerous to go into an area where God has never called you. It can destroy you. You know, I love being a teacher of the Bible. It's a joy. It's my greatest joy. I can't believe that I actually get paid for doing it. I'm having such a blast. But it's scary. Because oftentimes when you say something, people take that as the truth without searching the scriptures, even opinions. And so you have to be very careful what you say. The Bible says, "Be not many masters or teachers, for you shall receive greater condemnation." You know, you could look and say, "Oh, that's easy. I can do that. Boy, I could go out and pastor a church of my own, maybe. I'm going to do it. I'd like to do that." And so people pick their own callings and decide to go into areas, possibly, where God has not sent them. You must have a calling from God. Pastoring or being an evangelist or any work of God is not a job. It is a calling. You don't get it through seminary education. You do not get it through reading books. It's not if you're the most talented or the best looking necessarily or any of those things. Now, those things are fine if you have them, but it must take a gift of God. You don't get a gift of God just because you get an education. Now, once you know you have a gift from God, then go and get the education to go out and be equipped. And let God equip you. But you must know your calling from God. And that's why the Bible tells church leadership, do not lay hands on any man suddenly. That doesn't mean choking a person. It talks about laying hands for ministry and releasing a person to do the work of the Lord. Paul said, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. One of the worst things people can do is to release other people too quickly. Hey, can I teach a Bible study? I've known the Lord a month. No, you cannot. We want you to grow, and then we want to watch your life. We want you to be accountable, and then we'll see. Because it can destroy a person. And I think it is a shame as celebrities become Christians. What the media, what the Christian community does to them. If it's a famous musician or if it's a famous athlete or a movie star, a celebrity, as soon as they get saved, the record companies knock on the door, "You got to do a Christian album, man, or you got to come on my talk show." Not recognizing that this person is a baby Christian. And he has a lot of growth to do, and he must be firmly established in the Lord before he is equipped to do anything. Then he must discern what his calling is. And so often a person will be raised up too quickly, running around the world doing conferences and talk shows. A couple years, you hear that so-and-so backslid, and it destroys the Christian witness. A person should sit in the pew. When Bob Dylan was first saved, I knew a lot of people that go to his church. I knew the pastor and a lot of people who knew him. And they exhorted Bob to lay down his music and be discipled, and he was. I don't know if he was discipled long enough, but they said, don't play any music, lay it down, don't cut any records, be discipled, get into the Word. Let us train, let us teach you, let us watch your life. He said, okay. No, he said, okay, and decided to do it. But I think it's a shame when people are raised up too quickly. We should give them time to grow. Otherwise, they can get into an area where God never calls them. Now, it says, Azariah rested with his fathers, that is Uzziah, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. Then Jotham, the son of, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we see in verse 8 that Zechariah maintains leadership of the northern kingdom of Israel. He doesn't last very long. He only lasts 6 months. He's murdered by a guy named Shalom, which only lasts a month. Everybody kills off each other. There is not a godly reign going on. There is a political game. Israel has deteriorated from waiting upon God for leadership to taking it themselves, taking the reins themselves, and we're seeing all these mishaps. Shalom,
reigned a full month, it says down in verse 13. And then finally, Menachem, like Menachem Begin, that was his name, Menachem. In the 39th year, verse 17, of Azariah, the king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Now, Menachem pays 1,000 talents of silver to the king of Assyria, who is coming down upon the area of Israel. 10,000 talents of silver, of course, he had to take from the people and tax the people. 10,000 talents of silver is a lot of money. One talent is $21,840. So $21,000 is several million dollars that he took from the people to buy off Assyria. And he died in Pekahiah in verse 23. His son reigned in his place. Look over at verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser. Now, I've read a lot of weird names in the Bible. I think this takes the cake. Tiglath-Pileser, can you say that? That's hard. If you're looking for a name for a pet or something, you might consider Tiglath-Pileser. The king of Assyria came and took Eion, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, or Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and the land of Naphtali. This is the northern area above Samaria. That rhymes. And he carried them captive into Assyria. This happened in 733 BC. It's important. You know, there's not many dates that you should remember or incidences from this time. This is one of them. Remember that Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians long before Judah was, because of their sin, and chapter 17 will spell out the reasons. Also keep in mind that during this time, there are many prophets in Israel that have been speaking to the kings in Judah and in Samaria. All during this time, although you might not realize it from reading it, Isaiah is actively preaching. Jeremiah is down south actively preaching. Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, all those minor prophets and a few of the major prophets are in these areas speaking to Israel to turn away from their sin, because as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea kept saying, look, the Assyrians are going to come down and pounce you, or Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are going to come down and take you into captivity. Turn to the Lord. God doesn't want you to perish. So keep in mind that during this time, Israel is having a lot of messages. God is very merciful, preaching the gospel to them for the period of a couple hundred years, but they did not listen. And so they were carried captive into Assyria. In verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah, which we just read about, had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we'll read about him later. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Will you notice that? God is sending the enemies of Israel to judge his people. As certain as God predicted the judgment, God is keeping his word. God told his people, When you enter into the land, do not forget the Lord your God, lest your heart be puffed up and you forget the Lord your God. And when you do that, you will turn aside to other gods. And if you do that, I'm going to have to send your enemies upon you. And you will do that because I know the end from the beginning, and I can see in the future that you will sin and you will be taken captive. And sure enough, they did, and God sent Rezin, the king of Syria. So Jotham rested with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And it says in verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. You notice that a lot of these people, when they get on the throne, are relatively young, in their 20s. And I believe that because of their youth, it's one of the reasons, and not listening to the older generation, the people who have walked long in the moccasins of Israel's idolatry, because they did not listen to those aged men, that their youth and the pridefulness of youth took over. Do you remember Joash? How old was he when he took the throne, anyone? 7 years old. But remember, he listened to the priest, the spiritual leader, who fed him with the word of God and trained him and gave him enough spiritual sense to do what was right. But a lot of the kings would come on the scene and think, I've got a plan. I know how to run this country. Not listening to anyone in the pride of youth, turning from God, not having any background, no real credentials of kinghood. And they blew it, and the nation became further in idolatry. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Things are getting worse now, folks. Not only did this guy sin like the rest of the kings, but he took and offered his own children as a burnt offering to pagan gods. Imagine taking your own child and placing your child on a pagan altar, burning as a burnt offering, your own child. It seems that things are getting worse. The nation is deteriorating. Parallel this with the revivals that were happening. If you'd scope it out and look at it chronologically, as the nation went down, God brought revival. No sooner did God bring revival, and a new king would come on the scene, and the nation would turn back to idolatry, God would send another revival. The nation would be built again, spiritually. The judgment of God was withheld. Back into idolatry, God answered it with another revival. 5 great revivals throughout the period of the kings. However, every time that Israel backslid, the condition grew worse and worse and worse. You know, I believe that is the case, and I pity those people who backslide and turn from God. As they set up a pattern, it becomes easier to do it the next time. I'm not saying God won't keep you. I believe in the keeping power and the security of the believer. But when a person turns his back upon God, and a person still has free will and can decide to turn from God, the scripture says in Peter, as it says, the latter end, the latter state, is worse than the first. And the scripture or the proverb, Peter said, is fulfilled. A dog has returned to its own vomit. Sort of a gross proverb, but true nonetheless. As that backslider goes back and back, it seems that he is opening up a door where it becomes easier to follow in that pattern that he sets for himself. Now he can turn back to God, and God can keep him, and he can stand if he wants to. But the nation of Israel, as they set that pattern, grew worse each time and fell back into spiritual degeneration. And then it says, then Rezin, or Retzin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, captured Eilat down by the Red Sea for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwelt there to this day. Now, the old King James Version in verse 6, instead of the men of Judah, has the word Jews, which, depending on how it's translated, is the first time Jews, the word Jew, is used to speak of an Israelite. Now, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, or people of Judah. When you speak and you see a Jew today, he is named Jew, but the root of his name comes from the word Judah, which means praise. It is named after the southern kingdom of Israel. He's called a Jew. It's sort of interesting that if a Jewish person converts to Christianity, the Jewish people consider him a non-Jew. If a person accepts the Messiah, the Jews will say, he's no longer a Jew. Yet there are many Jews who are occultists, who worship with Eastern mysticism, or who are complete atheists, and they're called Jews. Yet if you turn to the Messiah, you're no longer a Jew. Well, in God's eyes, you're more Jewish. Because God sent the Messiah to the nation of Israel. The Gentiles, us, have been grafted in later on as a wild branch. And God will bring back the Jewish nation again. When a Jew comes to know the Lord and converts, he becomes even more Jewish. He's tied more into his roots and into his heritage. And Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. Does this verse ring a bell to any of you? Have you found this anywhere else? In the Old Testament, there is the prophet Isaiah. And this phrase is actually lifted right out of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah comes and stands before King Ahaz. And as King Ahaz is making leagues and treaties with foreign kings, like in verse 7, the king of Assyria, Isaiah says, Ahaz, don't trust in princes or in kings. They can't deliver you. You must trust in God. You must turn back to God. Don't make a league with the pagan nations. This is the word of the Lord. And later on, he says, ask the Lord for a sign. And then he says, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. I'm not going to tempt God. And Isaiah said, God shall give you a sign. And in the sign, he goes on not only to speak of the immediate situation of Israel, but of the Messiah. He says, this is a sign to the house of Judah and the nation of Israel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And Jesus Christ was prophesied by Isaiah during this time when Ahaz was trusting in other kings. Psalms, I believe, 146 says, trust not in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Don't trust in the arm of the flesh, but trust in God. One of Ahaz's problems, besides being a pagan idol worshiper, was that when it came to the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he trusted not in God, but in the flesh. Why? Because his relationship with God was dead and dormant. And when a person loses contact with God, that vital link of trusting in the Lord, when a person loses that intimate relationship, he must trust other things. He trusts. He grabs for other things in life, other securities to hold him down, to preserve him through life. He trusts in the arm of the flesh, although Isaiah told him not to. Then it says, Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin, who was the king. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. Now, Ahaz goes to Damascus. As he's there thanking Tiglath-Pileser for not wiping him out and for the help, he notices the spiffy-looking altar that they were using to worship in Damascus. And he thought, boy, what a neat-looking altar. I'd love to have something like that back home. In fact, I'll take the temple of God and recreate it and switch altars and move them around and take out the brass altar and use it for something else. And in its place, I'll put this pagan replica altar. He gets the blueprints drawn up, and he turns Israel into a pagan city and inaugurates pagan worship, the abominations of abominations for a king of Israel to perform in worshiping a pagan god in the court, in the temple of the God of Israel in Jerusalem. This was a combination of trying to worship the only true God and combining it with worshiping false gods. Israel's sin was not so much that they just were idol worshipers, but they tried to combine the worship of God with idolatry. They tried to combine the two. And that is always a sure road to destruction. And the rest of the chapter describes the building of that temple as they combine the worship of God with this pagan worship. A couple weeks ago, I was outside my house speaking to a Sikh. All of you know who the Sikhs are, right? Sikhs wear the funny little turbans and the white garments. It's a sect of Hinduism. It's simply they're Hindus. Sikhs is a branch of Hinduism. And as we were speaking to him, and my friend from India was witnessing to him, saying, let me tell you something, I'm from India, this stuff doesn't work. It's garbage, these are pagan gods. The man went on to say, well, I'm a Christian too. He said, I go to this church every Sunday, and at the same time, I'm a Sikh, and I have total fulfillment. What he was trying to do is combine Hinduism with Christianity, and that is happening in the world all around us. The world, in the name of tolerance, is trying to combine Christianity and saying, oh, we're all brothers, one planet, one people, please. Let's all get together and hold hands for peace and pray for peace, and the occultists get together and the mind scientists get together and the demon worshipers get together and the Christians get together and they all rally for the same thing because we're all the same and we all worship the same God. It really doesn't matter who you worship. Combining the worship of the only true God, who is, by the way, a jealous God, with pagan worship. It was about a year or two ago, they announced on the radio that SunWest Bank was going to sponsor transcendental meditation. And it's for people of all faiths. If you know anything about transcendental meditation, it is a Hindu philosophic cult that was started by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who is a Hindu. And the Beatles and all the Ravi Shankar and all those people from the 60s got wrapped up in it, and it moved to America. And it's under the guise of transcendental meditation, TM. They give you a mantra and you get inner peace and all this nonsense. I decided, I've got to go. I'd love to go to these things. Crash their party. I did my homework, and I went there. And during the meeting, the lady and the guy stand up and saying, oh, we welcome you to the Convention of World Peace, and oh, we love you, and we just love everybody, and everything is love, and God is good. And so I listened. And the deal is that you pay $500-$600, I don't know if the fees have gone up, to be initiated into transcendental meditation. And it's a spoof. You see, they have all of these professors and intellectuals and physicists with graphs and charts showing you how this is scientifically proven to bring you better mental spiritual health. And it's all under the guise of scientific. It's a bunch of nonsense. And they say, it's scientific, it's not religious. If you are a Catholic, it'll make you a better Catholic. If you're a Protestant, it'll make you a better Protestant. And I stood up and I said, they said, any questions? I go, yes, sir. I said, excuse me, you say this is not religious? Not at all. This is scientific. Oh. You have no connotation to any religion or any worship activity at all? Not at all. We simply give you this funny little code word called a mantra, which is a Hindi buzzword of one of the false gods, the 350 million gods of India, that you chant over and over again. But the people involved in this don't know that because the leaders aren't telling them. And you have to go through this initiatory rite called the puja. And you say this funny language and you get initiated into the brotherhood and you pay your money and go on. And so I said, excuse me, I don't want to be redundant, but let me ask you again. This has nothing to do with religion at all. Not at all. In fact, you can be a Christian, it'll make you better. And it's, I said, okay. I said, listen, I happen to have with me the puja, the initiatory prayer or rite that you make people say. I said, do you know what it says? Why isn't it in English? Oh, well, we want to preserve the antiquity and all, and we think it's more meaningful to have it in the original language. It's sort of fun that way, you know. I said, oh, I happen to have the puja that you make everybody pay to have. I happen to have it translated into English. I'd love to read it. Could I? And before she said no, I began to read it. And the puja says, I bow down to Gurudev. I bow down and worship this god and this god and this god and this pagan god of India. And I held it up and I said, this is not religious? When people are worshiping the gods of India by name? Much to my surprise, the leaders did not, well, they turned red-faced. And I began to share. I said, you know, I just think that you owe this to these people paying $600 in this meeting to find inner peace. They should know what they're getting into. You're lying to them. When Jesus Christ offers it freely, you don't have to pay for it. He's paid the price 2,000 years ago. You can have fulfillment in life. He can cleanse you of sin. Instead of the leaders getting irate, the people who came to the meeting for the first time turned around and said, would you shut up? Now, I don't care if people tell me to shut up. I could care less what they think. I was astonished that a person was willing to pay $600 to be deceived. He did not want to know the truth. Didn't want me to go on. He just wanted to pay his money and move on and be deceived. There's a combination, the sins of our nation, in combining Christianity with everything else, saying, that's all the same, man. Jehovah Witness, Christian, Mormons, Buddhists, we're all the same. Same brotherhood. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, neighborhood of Boston. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ. If you don't like that, I don't care. I did not say that. You might get angry at me for saying that, but your anger is vented at the living God, who himself said that. The New Testament says that. It's not my opinion. It's not my opinion that Jesus is the only way and you can't serve other gods. You must serve only God. I didn't make that up. That's a rule he said. So if you don't like that, you have God to reckon with. Israel fell as a deteriorated spiritual nation because they wanted to combine their own system with the worship of God, and it did not work. You cannot worship a concept of God, whatever you make God into. You cannot create God in your own image. God is revealed plainly in the scriptures. It is him whom we must seek to know. And so the altar was built, and it says in verse 20, Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Now, I don't think we'll be able to get through the next two chapters. Let's see how far we get in chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea... No, I better slow down a little. That's too fast. Now in chapter 17, it is spelled out for us the reasons that Israel fell into captivity. It says the 12th year of Ahaz, that is while he was on the throne for 12 years, that Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, remember that name, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal, his puppet king, and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, who said So, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout the land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And he walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. I might say at this point that because of the captivity of the 10 northern tribes, there are some that espouse this idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, saying that the 10 tribes were lost complete identity, and there were only 2 tribes left, Benjamin and Judah, and they migrated over to the British Isles, and we have the doctrine of British Israelism, espoused by the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong, Gene Scott, and a few others who don't know their texts. It is interesting, there are no 10 lost tribes of Israel. If there were, the New Testament knows nothing about it. For James, when he writes his epistle, writes to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad in Christ Jesus, greetings. He writes not to 2 tribes, not to 2 tribes plus 10 lost tribes, but 12 tribes. The 10 tribes who were in Assyria were later on assimilated into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Follow me? When Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom, he also overtook the whole world, which happened to be Assyria, where the 10 tribes were. So that the 10 tribes were eventually assimilated into the 2 tribes, and the Bible shows that all of the 10 tribes were found and identified in Judah and Benjamin. We know that when the return after the captivity took place, that the people from the different tribes of Israel went back, and that's stated in Nehemiah and Ezra. Not all of them, a small remnant, a couple million, few million left. Only 65,000 returned from the different 12 tribes of Israel, the scripture tells us. So there are no 10 lost tribes. It is a misnomer. There's no such thing. And then it says, verse 9, the children of Israel secretly, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense, and on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and Judah by all his prophets, namely the seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers, which I sent you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, They would not hear, but stiffen their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Notice in verse 9, they did secretly. There is a progressive deterioration here. Oh, they thought they could get away with it secretly. They thought that they could go to the temple and worship God, but secretly do their own thing and worship idols. As you know, there's no such thing as a secret to God. What is done in secret, as the old saying goes, secret sin is open scandal in heaven. You can't keep a secret from God. God knows it. God sees it. In Huntington Beach, where I'm from, at night they have the night patrol, which are helicopters with these incredibly bright lights. And all night long you're hearing these, and they patrol the beach. And if you've ever been out on the walking on the beach or on the boardwalk or on the pier and they shine these lights down on the people, it is like the sun just decided to visit us for a moment and then leave. It's so bright. And it's like the whole, you feel like you're on stage. The whole world can see you as the spotlight is on you. Well, God sees everything, and it's like he turns on a light. You might think it's secret, but to God it's seen, it's open, it's known. You can't hide anything. As the writer of Hebrews says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do, before God. God sees it all. And it says that they set up these idols. And notice in verse 11, as the nations had done whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord of God to anger. Now, if God destroyed pagan nations for worshiping idols, what do you think he was going to do to the nation of Israel? See, they should have known better. God said, because you did what even I judged them for, you're going to be taken into captivity by them, and they're more wicked than you are. Scripture says that judgment must begin at the house of God. Oftentimes, we will point our finger at the sins of the world and say, world is corrupt, the world is wicked, look at it, it stinks, it's rotten, it's horrible, blah. What do you expect? What do you expect from the world, really? That's par for the course, isn't it? I mean, what do you expect a sinner to do? I expect a sinner to sin. It doesn't take me off guard when I see the world being very wicked. That's what they do. There's no way they can stop that wickedness until they have help from God and they're regenerated and born again. They can't stop that. But what about God's people? We're to be the salt of the earth, and one of the properties of salt is to arrest or stop rotting. We should look at ourselves, because sometimes Christians will do what the world does, and they will call it grace. I can do it. God will just forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Amen. And go on and do it again. There is often a casual attitude among so-called believers toward sin. Many Christians are so casual about things. I've spoken to couples, people who are casual. Yeah, I got a divorce. Why? We didn't get along. Were you a Christian when this happened? Yeah. Well, why'd you divorce him? Well, he treated me weird. Oh, good reason. You see, because the world says, you know, if we don't like each other and we're mutually incompatible, we can get a divorce. When the Christian standard is not much higher than that, some serious problems. Or a Christian who says, well, look, man, I can go out and drink with the boys, be like one of them, become all things to all men, you know. It does not surprise me many times to see unbelievers remain unbelievers when they see the witness of God so knocked down. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone. I'm saying that all of us need to get and stay right and on target with God and have our own hearts burning and kindled with righteousness and the holiness of God. Only God can do that, folks. We can't do it ourselves. But I see the sad state of affairs of the church. I don't blame, in a sense, an unbeliever staying an unbeliever when he turns on and sees some of the programs that are on networks that are called Christians. The things that people do in the name of God, forever begging for money, saying, "Now the Lord instructed me that there are 40 people with $10,000 tonight." Now that's a word from God, folks. The unbeliever looks at that and says, "You've got to be kidding. You expect me to believe that?" Judgment must begin at the house of God. God must convince us that the only way to make an impact upon this world is not to be like them, but to be different from them. And you will be counted as weird and not fitting and different. And I think there has become a tendency, especially among some of the younger aged Christians, to come before the world with, "I'm as cool as you are," and prove our coolness. You see, I dress like you do. I listen to the same style of music you do. And see, Christians aren't bad. We're hep. We're cool too. All right. I don't think that's the smartest way to approach the world. Don't be afraid to be different. Don't be afraid to be righteous. Don't be afraid to carry a Bible around. Don't be afraid to speak the name of Jesus or tell people about your faith in the Lord. It is important that they know. I'm not saying be obnoxious, stand up and down on the lunch tables and say, "Repent, school!" But you don't need to be afraid to mention Jesus. I know many times even Christian groups get into this idea of, "Well, we can't mention the Lord, you know. We got to be real cool about this." Why not? If you are called into the ministry, you are called to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and make a stand. I'll tell you right now, you're not going to be popular. Jesus didn't send you to win a popularity contest. He said, "The servant isn't greater than his Lord." Hey, they kicked me around, they're going to kick you around. Expect it. Just take up your cross and follow him. Take up our cross and follow him. I wonder if we know what that means. Crucified to the flesh. Spoke to a pastor in India. He went up north to Rajasthan to preach the gospel, the most persecuted state in India. He had poor health. And because of the temperatures in Rajasthan, the doctor told him, "Look, if you live up here and continue to preach the gospel, not only is there persecution, they might kill you, but your health is so bad, you could die real easily." And the evangelist said, "You don't understand. I've come here to die. I've come here to follow Jesus Christ. And that means follow him to death. That's what he wants me to do. That's why I've come here, to give my life as an offering for the Lord if need be." Church must regain that mentality. All of us included. Everyone in the pulpit, everyone in any ministry, all the way down to the congregation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see your word and we see how you view things so much differently than how many times the world views them. And what is most important we see, Father, is that we are doing right in your eyes and that you are pleased with us. Oh God, deliver us, please, from being solely men pleasers. But Lord, may we stand up for what is good and right. May we not become like the other nations who are around us. May we be different. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Raise up within your body the standard of righteousness. You said when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord would raise a standard against him. Raise up that standard among your people. Send revival in our hearts, we pray, Lord. Cause us to know you intimately and fervently. To not be condemned because we fail to be that, but to be encouraged. You've sent us the Holy Spirit who can enable us to do all that you've called us to do, that it's not unattainable. Oh, Lord, thank you for your power. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen.